Welcome to our 50th lesson in the book of Daniel. Mercy and forgiveness define God alone. Now let's look at two or three slides from our last lesson, because it's very important that we grasp this material. Because remember, Daniel's prayer is not arbitrarily tossed in between the first 190 years and the second 490 years of Jewish history. It's not just slapped in there just to give it a breather between understanding the first and understanding the second. Everybody wants to understand that 70 weeks. So they can predict when that last week will hit and they'll be the heroes. Except God tells you nobody can predict it. And when it'll come as a thief in the night. So, what are you doing? You're disobeying God's word. And that just seems to be the par for the course during the modern era. That's what defines Christendom, just like Judaism defined it in the Old Testament time after time after time. Well, that's the point of Daniel's prayer. He is telling us, and the Jews, and everybody else who reads it, why they're there, based on the first 490 years. And that forms the prelude to why they're going to fail in the last 482 years. And have to undergo that last 7 years, 483 years, excuse me, last 7 years preparing them for what God had envisioned them to be at the very beginning. And we've talked about this in past lessons. And we talked about in our last lesson this Daniel's prayer was a Deuteronomic prayer pattern. The confession of sin, the affirmation of God's righteousness, the appeal to God's mercy. Only last lesson we didn't define mercy. We all assume that we know what that is. And that's the problem. People come to the scripture and they read it in their language and they put their meanings, which or 2,000-3,000 years out of date, onto those words without understanding what the author intended by those words. Most times the translators do a very good job. Sometimes not so much. They try to appeal to a broad audience. Remember, if you wrote each Bible translation as complete as you could, nobody would read it. Because it'd be two or three times bulkier than it is today. You'd be having a theological dissertation with every passage. And that's not the point. The point is for those who are driven to explore God's word, they will find those meanings. God will lead them. God's Spirit will teach them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But to the lost, they get the bare bones. And they don't understand it anyway. Because of the same passage. It tells us. But we have to remember that there was a Deuteronomic Old Testament pattern of sin that led to tribulation, that led to repentance, that led to forgiveness. And the book of Judges is the primary purveyor of this cycle. But literally, it applies to the entire Old Testament. And remember, the first 190 years began with Shiloh, or Shiloh in Hebrew. And what was significant about that? They use the Ark of the Covenant as an idol. We're going to bring this out, and God's got to make us win because we got this. And God's not going to let us fail because he'll look bad. Now see, that's just showing you don't know God. It is more important for God to discipline you, to bring you along, to put his word in you and to pull out the gold nugget, the refined holiness that he wants you to possess if you be saved. He is not going to be used for our sinful purposes. And Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant, gave birth to a son upon hearing the triple news of the death of Phinehas, the capture of the ark, and the death of Eli, her father-in-law. And she named him Ichabod. God's glory departed. Now this is important. This is why we start that 490 years here. Because at the first temple we read in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, 8 through 11, he saw the glory of God depart from the first temple. And that was after the first wave of deportations. But Ezekiel in the spirit taken to Jerusalem saw that not only did they not learn from that first wave, they doubled down. They used the temple for idolic purposes. Women around the altar, where they shouldn't have been, weeping for Tammuz. And the priests in the Sanhedrin hiding away in the inner claustrums, the rooms. Sneaking around, doing idolic worship, thinking nobody sees them, like the mystery religions of today, with their little temples and inner sanctums in multiple levels. It doesn't matter. God sees you. And they did the same thing at the second temple. Except, it's not God's glory that departed. It was Christ. The very essence of God himself. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 37, it was Christ himself who made the statement, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." It means without God, without glory. And he's speaking directly about the temple. "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn, as a father wept over the death of the son, the firstborn." This is the triple cycle, the cycle of threes, the completion that brings them to the point where God told them that they were going to arrive. For the calling and gifts of God are without repentance. And it enters into the millennial kingdom. And then we talked about shamed face, because that's what it is in the Hebrew. The face that shames, displays its shame openly for all to see, which in English is an idiom, would be shamefaced. But the various meanings of it reveal their rebellious history, and we talked about the long delay, where Moses, and this word is used here, in Exodus 32, 1 through 10, Moses delayed. In other words, Moses was up on the mountain receiving word from God, and I guess God's a slow talker, because it was over a month he was up there. And they thought, well, Moses deserted us. He got nothing from God, and he's ashamed to come down and face us and tell us he's got nothing. So we'll do what governments always do. We'll make it up. Here's the golden calf that brought us out of Egypt. Let's gather together around this so that we can remain united as a people and not be prey to everyone around us. That is the essence of that sin. And guess what? They're going to repeat that in the northern kingdom. And of course, it also means embarrassment. The results are contrary to one's expectations. Hebrews will be shamed when their idols fail them, which they must. And God will hold them accountable. Disgrace, public humiliation. And that's basically what the captivity is, a public humiliation. Control by one's enemy, when victory or control over one's enemy was expected. They expected to make these alliances and manipulate one Gentile nation against another. And they were going to rise to the top. And this is still their expectation. Just so you know. They're still doing this today. Behind the scenes, in front of the camera, they don't care. They have no shame, they think. But they will have shame. Because it will all come to naught. Because God lets them go. You want to reject me, you just go ahead and reject me. You just suffer the consequences of what you want to do. It's not that God's beating them up. Sin is beating them up. The sin they love, the sin they hug, the sin they grasp, and we grasp. And we hold it. And we cherish it. And it burns us. And the trust in idols. The Hebrews refused trust in God, whom they could not see. For trust in idols, whom they could see. Yet the idols could not see them. Because the idols were not alive. But God does see them and us. You see the irony here? You see it? The God you can't see, you think you can hide from? It's like a cat. The cat hides its eyes so he can't see me and he thinks, I can't see him. Even though his rear end's hanging out in the open and I can see his tail wagging. That's how we act. We can't see God, therefore God can't see us. God's going, you know, I can see you. It's not going to be good for you. Because at some point, there must come a judgment. Why? Because there is coming an end. This creation does not go on perpetually. Does not regenerate or self-generate itself like man's philosophy wants to pretend. It doesn't do that. It didn't do that in the beginning. It was a unique creation out of nothing. When God bara, then Christ shaped. They trusted in idols. Yes. See, all shame is rooted in immorality. The physical only mimics the spiritual. The terms apply to both. In fact, the physical is the inability to control one's flesh while seeking to control the flesh of others for one's own sinful gratification. Control. This is the essence of rape. Yes, there is physical satisfaction, I assume, but there's also control. But after that control is exercised, there's just hate and rejection. And one shame is projected onto the one who was raped, the one who was shamed. Tamar illustrates this exquisitely in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 21. In fact, David's mishandling of this whole situation led to Absalom rebelling against his father, because his father would not support and give comfort to Absalom's sister who was raped. He tried to sweep it under the rug. A public shame. And spiritual. Knowing to do right but choosing to do wrong is the ultimate shame. For all things are brought to the light. In fact, the word manifest means to bring to the light. The bema seat for the saved and the white throne for the lost. Remember, when those books of works are opened at the white throne, your own words, your own thoughts, your own actions testify against you. God just carries out the sentence. You have condemned yourself. The Jews displayed every one of these meanings in the Old Testament. But they're not alone, because the Christians have done so in history in the last 2,000 years. Instead of being a nation of priests, which they were supposed to be, Exodus 19, 5 through 8, they were harlots, justifying the Gentiles' sins for their own grasping after control, which continues today in that group that I've called the false Jews. Now, Christendom paints after them today, puts them on a stand, bows to them, elevates them. God's chosen people. Israel today, God's chosen nation. They can do no wrong. They are an abomination in the sight of God. They are atheistic, socialistic Zionists who make no pretense as to what they are. This is not the called out people, because God has not called them out yet. That is just another lie from the pit of Satan to fool the ignorant. See, the Hebrews wanted a king like the Gentiles. They rejected God. What happened? The king led them to shame. Now, just in case you think that this was first said in Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, in which people came to Samuel and said, your sons are corrupt. Eli's sons were corrupt. We're tired of being ruled over by corrupt people. So we want a king like the Gentiles, so we can be ruled over by corrupt people. And that's exactly what Samuel told them. Here's what your king will do. He'll take your sons, your daughters, your produce, your cattle. In fact, he'll take tax you to death, and you won't be happy. And guess what? After Solomon died, that's exactly what their complaint was. Solomon attacked us to death. Oh yeah, you build stuff, we look great, we're wonderful, everyone loves us, we're tired of it. And he said, well, I don't care. This is what I do. Well, we're going to have our own king then. And this is what we do. Exactly the same thing. Hebrews wanted gods like the Gentiles. They rejected God, which led them to shame. And in Israel, the northern kingdom, this is exactly what they did. Daniel acknowledges all Israel. And with that, we're going to say the United Nation of Israel, and we're going to say the divided kingdoms of northern Israel, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah, but Israel, the northern kingdom, 722, was their hierarchy was taken off into captivity. No, the whole population was not taken into captivity. They were left behind and became the Sumerians. But they were absorbed as a province of Assyria, later Syria, and then later Persia, and then later the Seleucids, and became a province in the Jews of the Judah, the province of Judah, hated the Sumerians, who were now first cousins, second cousins, twice removed, because they didn't like the way they believed, but they didn't believe any better, because God told the woman at the well, "You're both wrong. They're slightly more right than you, but still wrong. I am here." But Daniel acknowledges that everyone has sinned, and God is righteous. He's righteous in his judgments. Guilt leads to repentance, turning to God for, there's that word again, mercy. Daniel admits guilt. See, forgiveness is not applicable to the innocent, because they're innocent. You can't repent when you're innocent. Only the guilty can repent. They can pray for others who are guilty that they should repent, but Daniel's not doing that. Daniel said, "We pray for all those people who hate you." I'm not, because I love you. And demonstrated it. But he still admits he sins. 1 John. Chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we lie. And not only do we lie, but we make God, we make Christ a liar. Because he says, you know, you guys sin. Peter sins. Mary sins. Y'all sinned. If there was a man or a woman who never sinned, they could have been the sacrifice for sin. But since we were all born in iniquity, all born with the fallen nature, that was never going to happen. So Daniel says, we rebelled against God. We, all of us. This is the central aspect of sin. Rebellion against God's control. But this is not the first rebellion. Of course not. Man and woman, the first to rebel in the garden for the same reason. Exert their control over God's control based on knowledge obtained apart from God. Now, we're going to come back to that a little later in this lesson, because this is going to be another one of those ironies. Not sarcasm, ironies. They wanted knowledge. So God's going to give them knowledge. But they didn't want knowledge like that. They wanted their knowledge. Cain demonstrated sin's full effect of what that self-knowledge brings. Anger leading to murder. See, anger is the base which is encapsulating violence and pain and ultimately murder. Where you remove that irritation permanently, but in so doing, you no longer exercise control over that individual. You have acknowledged your failure. Every time you murder, you eliminate that person. You acknowledge your failure to control. And remember, king is not a king if you don't have people to control. Proverbs 14:28. If you're the only one left, and there can be only one, guess what? You're nothing. You have to have those to control. The patriarchs demonstrated failure after failure after failure of the flesh, even though contrasted against God's faithfulness. See, Abraham, yep, threw Sarah under the bus a couple of times, palmed her off so other men could have her, except God protected her because her husband was a mealy-mouthed, lying little coward. Abraham? Yeah, Abraham. And Isaac? Oh, yeah. He listened to God. He chose Esau over Jacob, even though at their birth, God told him, I've chosen Jacob. Yes, he's a slimy, mealy-mouthed little guy. He takes after his father, doesn't he? Grandfather. But that's all right, because I chose him. But Isaac didn't. And he set up that whole conflict. There was Jacob, and then his sons, who decided to get rid of Joseph, whom Jacob had chosen to be his successor. They didn't like that. So you see, the Hebrews come from not great stock. They come from all of us. Because the Gentiles were no better. The Jews were the first people adopted as God's special people. But they were the only people. They were the least of all nations. And God adopted them lest they should say we did this in our own power. And they were adopted as God's special people and given direct instruction of his moral law, express purpose to teach others of God. In other words, they were to be priests. So guess what? God gave them knowledge. You want knowledge? Here's knowledge. Here's Mosaic law. We don't like that knowledge. We want our knowledge. Your knowledge says we can't do a lot of stuff. Our knowledge, yeah, we can do all this stuff. It'll be all right. But we won't allow people to do too much of it unless we disintegrate and destroy our society. It's why Cain, they were just copying Cain and his government they instituted so that the sinners that he brought into his government, over which he presided and molded them into the first urban society, you had to have laws to prevent them from destroying each other and disintegrating. Of course, that got out of control very quickly. Within seven generations, God had to bring a cataclysm, separate the continents, to separate the people, and kind of start the mix again. The Jews often demonstrated their rebelliousness against God in the wilderness. Of course, we've talked about the golden calf a couple of times here. Exodus 32, 1 through 10. Rejected God's control for their own control. No patience. Meribah Kadesh. This is the second rock. God told Moses, go speak to the rock. Moses said, okay. Then he lost his temper. Because Moses had a temper. And he screamed at the people. How long are we going to have to contend with you? And he struck that rock. Of course, the rock represented Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. He struck the rock once in Exodus. This rock he was supposed to speak to. Because Christ is not executed twice. He's not put on the Stavros twice. It's an open shame to even consider that. Instead, he was to speak to the rock. Because we come and speak to Christ in humility and salvation, seeking salvation. But he didn't do that. And he made himself equal with God. God says, okay, you and Aaron don't get to go into the land. What I'm saying here is that these were not holy people. These were not holy men. These were men like everybody else. They sinned. When God confronted them, they repented. The lost don't repent. They rebelled against God's mercy and forgiveness. And Daniel acknowledges that God's dealing with the Hebrews is based solely on God's mercy and forgiveness rather than their faith. And that's, again, a point of irony, because they had no faith. It was faithlessness as a group. Now, what is mercy? Law of identity requires that we define our terms. In the Hebrew, it's raham. Raham. God, the absolute strong one, chooses whom he wills. He reaches out to the absolute weak ones. That'd be us, because that's what sin does. We're absolutely weak. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves. We can only die. And after that, the judgment. That's not a good outcome. But that is the outcome every single one of us deserves. It's not that God sends people to hell. It's that God saves people who have consigned themselves to hell. He's pulling some out of the path, the slippery slope on which they've trodden. Based solely on his own nature and his own will. And he does not share with us why he saves whom he saves. But he does save some, we know. The Bible shows us that. And our personal lives, if we confess and claim to be saved, should be evidencing that meekness, that humility. Yes, we will sin. When confronted, we should be repentant. That's how you can tell somebody's spiritual maturity. When you confront them, do they repent? I've yet to meet a pastor who will. Probably should be saying that. Forgiveness. Seliah. Refers to God alone who pardons and restores the broken relationship with his people, believers, based only on his mercy and grace, as he allows tribulation to bring his true Jews to repentance. This is the Deuteronomic pattern. Now, this was not written in the first or second century before Christ. Christ is coming. We got to put together the Old Testament. And we got to do it so it explains the pattern. That's not how the Bible was written. That's how lost scholars claim the Bible was written. And they say that all the time. But just because you say it doesn't make it true. See, Daniel appeals to God based not on their works. In fact, their works testify to God's righteousness, to God's truth, and reveals their sinfulness. He appeals to God's mercy based on God's covenants. Now, while he's primarily looking at the Mosaic Covenant, Mosaic Covenant is not independent. It's not isolated. It doesn't appear, boom, on its own. It comes through the Abrahamic Covenant. Well, the Hebrews are guilty because they had the writings of God's revelation. There's that knowledge again. You want knowledge? Man rejected being under God, because God was controlling the knowledge, so there was knowledge based on himself, the truth. They wanted knowledge based on themselves, so they could have control. Only they didn't get control. And the prophets reinforced that they had made bad decisions. So, when somebody comes to you and tells you you've done wrong, what do? You reject them, then you attack them, and if they don't stop, you finally kill them. Which is what the Jews admitted in the Talmud happened to Ezekiel. They killed him. And their own writings claim that Manasseh put Isaiah in a log and had him sawed in half. And people today don't fare much better when you stand up and say, you know, I understand what you're saying, but the Bible's really saying this. Shouldn't we all be repenting and doing this? And you'd be asked to leave. Often. I don't know who will be in an eternity future. Gosh. Because we haven't changed much more than the Jews did. They had the writings of God's revelation and rejected it. But God's righteousness is revealed in the covenants, especially the Mosaic covenant, which was based on the 10 words. Now, the reason we're looking at the Mosaic covenant, it's the only conditional covenant. Do this and live. And they agreed. All that the Lord says, we will do. And then they sat down, they had a covenant meal, the elders with Christ. Well, he didn't eat, he just stared at them going, what have I gotten into? These people all have evil in their heart. And we do too. They revealed the righteousness and mercy of God. The Hebrews were to write and teach to subsequent generations and the priests. That's the knowledge. But that's not the knowledge we want. We want magic. We want wands. We want to be like angels. I don't know why. Because you study and really study and read about the angels. I don't think I want to do that. And God gave them the means to teach and write about these things to everyone in their society. Because through Joseph, the Hebrew language was made into an alphabet. The Aleph and Bet are the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we've discovered scratchings in caves. They were mined by Hebrew slaves during this time of Exodus, or pre-Exodus, post-Genesis, that the lowliest Hebrew had learned the Aleph and Bet and could write in it. Now compare this to the complexity of hieroglyphs or cuneiform. They required professionals, an elite core of professionals that took years to train, and nobody else could do this, could read this, could write this. It took that long. You think learning the language is hard today? It's just a different alphabet. Change some grammatical rules, and away you go. Imagine. You go to Japan. We have to learn 5,000 symbols in addition to the Kanji alphabet. No wonder it takes them 12 years. It's a complicated language. But it went from the Hebrews to the Phoenicians to the Persians and from there to the Greeks, the Romans, everybody. Because Phoenicians were prolific sailors and traders. And it came back to influence the Hebrews to give us the Masoretic block style in which the Old Testament is printed today. Nobody ever writes in that language, in that style, because it's nearly impossible to write in, other than the Bible. To simplify the existent complex communication forms were done away with so that everybody could be taught to read for themselves God's Word. This is the basis of all education. Now in America, the Puritans, such as they were, instituted public education so everybody could read the Bible as they wanted them to understand it. So they're already manipulating it. They just didn't want you to read it and think about it. They wanted you to read it and do it as they wanted you to understand it, or they'd throw you out. And it has really become the basis of all public education around the world. You learn what we tell you, because Satan manipulated that almost from the get-go. So now public education is the primary mechanism by which the youth of any country are molded to accept Satan's government. This has become so obvious in the 20th and 21st centuries as to be a moot point. I don't know why we even have to discuss this, because they make no qualms about hiding it. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, God tells Habakkuk, write this down so that in the day when they got to run, in the day when they had to get out of Jerusalem, they can read it while they're running. Of course, this referred not only to the first captivity and the second diaspora, but also refers to the tribulation time period. It will come. Yet everyone rejected obedience to God's law. Essentially, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, enslaving themselves to Satan and sin. Now we know that this was extant in the book of Judges. You turn to chapter 17, verse 6, and it's mentioned. In fact, it's mentioned three times in Judges. Turn to Deuteronomy, though, chapter 12. And let's do verse 8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Now Moses is talking here about sacrifices. People were sacrificing any way they wanted to, any place they wanted to any god they wanted to, because they could do it away from the camp. So no one knew who they were worshiping. I said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. You're going to bring it to the tent, to the tabernacle, and get it approved. And then later on, when you come into the land, I will designate a place, and you will bring it there, and there only shall you do sacrifices. That was Shiloh, and later on that was the temple in Jerusalem. See, instead of being priests to God and to the nations, they were slaves to the Gentiles and away from the land and the temple, the only place for sacrifices. Now, this meant that they were not worshiping God. They were not looking at the sacrifice Messiah was going to have to make on their behalf. They were not meditating on this. They were not trying to learn the judicial principles
that they were supposed to understand by meditating on the commandments of the law? None.
A few did. There's always a remnant. Instead, they established the synagogues. The good thing about the synagogues? It kept the word of God alive. The bad thing about the synagogues? Public education. You teach people to believe what you want them to believe. And out of that came Phariseeism. And Phariseeism was the only surviving aspect of Judaism, and it still exists today. And it still hates God. Daniel confesses that the captivity confirms the truth of God and His Word, and thus His judgments. Veracity of God's truth is indisputable because it is their reality and not a philosophical abstraction. Yet it was from this event that Jews, when exposed to Hellenistic allegorism, sought to explain the captivity apart from God's word. Philo, he taught them how to say, you know, God really didn't say this. Instead, he meant this. Not looking at the physical word, because that's base knowledge. Only the ignorant do that. We're looking at the spiritual knowledge. The deep things of God. That's the truth. Such that in John, the priest called the people who were coming to do the sacrifice to learn of God the unvoiced rabble not worthy of life. And the elites still think that today about you and me. See, it demonstrates they continue to reject their responsibility by blaming God, just as their father Satan did from his first sin. This is Phariseeism. This is today's Judaism. And it continues the same thought. You think that if you walk into a group of Orthodox Jews of whatever persuasion and whip out the Old Testament and start witnessing to them, that they are going to hear you? If they don't walk away, they will beat the snot out of you. Now, if you dispute this, you just go on YouTube and you can see even Jewish teenagers throwing rocks and screaming hate at those who are trying to teach them about Christ and salvation and forgiveness. But yet, Christians aren't much better. When you walk into a church and say, this is not of God, and they ostracize you and cast you out. See, Jerusalem suffered the mercy lessness of Satan. The nearly complete destruction of the city and temple, which contrasted God's demonstrated mercy that they rejected. They got the God they wanted. God constantly, throughout the wilderness, throughout Judges, throughout the historical books, up through the kings, demonstrated mercy and forgiveness time and time and time again. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was to serve as an example to Judah. See, this is a reality. This happened. This will be coming. You better be changing. And in the long run, and in the end, they refused it. They were worse than the northern kingdom. They were worse than the religion of idolatry of the northern kingdom that was set up and donned by Moses' grandson. And it became the religion
of the entire northern kingdom, with another temple just like it being built at Bethel. This is the mercy that they were showing. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem was really unheard of in the ancient world. The extent of it. Usually, when they conquer a city, they don't raise it to the ground because you want taxes. You don't destroy the people because you don't get no taxes. You want taxes. You want revenue, because that's how governments from those days raised revenue. You tax your folks, but you only do that so much. Then you got to go out and kick butt, take names, and rob other nations. But you take their gods out of their temple, and you take them back to your temple. But you leave the people there so they can continue doing stuff to pay you tribute every year. They want tribute from Jerusalem. They raised it to the ground. Raised. Now, I want us to understand that this will happen to Babylon. And Jeremiah talks about this. And Habakkuk talks about this. That this will happen to Jerusalem. I mean, not to Jerusalem, but to Babylon. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Here, chapter 50, and that's going to be verse 39. Therefore, wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. As of God or through Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there. And no son of man shall sojourn in her. Now it's deserted still today. So what did the Jews learn? Not much. Revelation 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I want to show you something. I want to show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, whom the kings of the earth had committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of immorality the dwellers on earth had become drunk. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and saw one sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. And down in verse 5, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitutes seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into the hearts to carry out his purpose by being one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast till the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, lest you think we're babbling about Rome, you turn to Revelation 11, verse 9, and it tells you that great city is where Christ was murdered. That'd be Jerusalem. What did they learn? Well, as a people, nothing. They doubled down on it. Even today, they are doubling down on it. But, lest we get too haughty, because Christians like getting haughty, we have to remember the Jews justified God's judgment because as a people, they did not repent.
Moses wrote how God would layer his judgment against his people for the rejection of him to warn, discipline, and entice them to repent. That was short-lived. Judah occasionally repented. Hezekiah was a notable example. And yet even at his end, Hezekiah, after giving grace and mercy from God and healed, began enslaving himself to the Babylonians. Showed him all the treasures. Look at, you guys come and kick our butts. This is all the booty you get. You like that? Can't have it. Oh, we'll get it. We'll be back. And they were back. Christians have fared little better, leaving no room for self-congratulations. Paul's letter to Corinth demonstrated the tolerance of sin. Even the sin the Gentiles did not tolerate. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and even of a kind that is not tolerated among the pagans. What are you guys doing? A man has his father's wife? Now, it doesn't say his mother. Could be a stepmother. Could be a mother. He said, what are you doing? Because some of the worst sinners I have met in my travels are those that were brought up under Christian teachings. Those who claimed salvation but walked away. And became ensnared in the dark pits of sin. I have fallen there, but God raised me up. Anything I am teaching today is by hard experience. Nothing to glory about. Because I did not learn this reading the scriptures alone. I learned this because I failed. I failed many times. I still fail. I still struggle. There are some things I will struggle with till I die. But I struggle. It is God alone who has raised us up. It is God alone who has forgiven us. It is God alone who says, I have chosen you. John's letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 demonstrate the church's open acceptance of Luciferianism despite the witness of Christ and the apostles' disciples. Except for two tiny, weak churches. So tiny and weak, they're insignificant, except in God's eyes. Valentinius' linkage of the church with Gnosticism in the first and second centuries. He was so popular that they wanted to make him head over all the churches. Almost did. Made no difference. Augustine's linkage with Neoplatonism led to the establishment of Roman Catholicism. Or at least one of the foundations of it. In the 12th century, they decided, well, we're tired of Neoplatonism. We have Thomas Aquinas and his Aristotelianism. We'll do that. Yeah, we'll do that instead. And then you had Protestantism, which broke away, got tired of all that. Decided they wanted to do their own thing. So in the 19th century, you had textual criticism, higher learning. We're going to become intellectuals now. Only
The Bible's a lie, and I just want you to know that because my learning has seen the lies of God in the Bible. And we're going to teach you about this. And the fundamentalists, of course, reacted against that and rejected it. But quickly, the elite of Protestantism developed the social gospel movement. And later, in the late 20th century and into the 21st century, it became the social justice movement. We're following Judaism into slavery. That's what we're doing. We are no different. Stop sitting in the pews smugly thinking we're not like them, when we are worse than them. Because we have the complete revelation of God. And we ignore it. We have less excuse than they do. Thank you.